Morning. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Galatians. We're going to continue going verse by verse through this book, as is our custom. Today we're going to continue with Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Holy Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Only faith working through love. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning confessing self-righteousness, confessing pride and ego. Father, we begin today remembering our desperate need for your work in us and through us. Father, we confess our sins. We do so in a sense, unashamedly, because we know that you forgive. We know that you save, that you transform us. And so, God, we pray this morning that you would continue to teach us what freedom in Christ is all about. God, we pray this morning that you would protect us from a tendency, a pattern, or even a desire to return to the yoke of slavery, the yoke of trying to add our works to yours. Forgive us, O Lord. Guide us and guard us, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. I'm grateful for my brother Steve and for the word that the Lord has brought through him the last three Sundays. So I think all of us need to remember what's happening in Galatians at this point. But the most significant thing that's happening in this letter is that Paul is declaring that the gospel of grace and freedom is ours because of Christ. The gospel is not about what we do for God. The one true gospel is about what God has done for us. And so as we continue and return to our study of Galatians, it is important for us to remember that Paul is attacking human pride because the gospel attacks human pride. We've seen, and it's just a reminder, that there are kind of three main sections to this letter. The first two chapters are largely about Paul and his independence as an apostle. In chapters 3 and 4, we've seen that it's largely theology. It's rich, as Paul is showing us through the Old Testament what we should have been seeing all along. It's filled with what we call indicative truth. This is the statement of truth. The imperatives are the commands that are an outworking of that truth. So the first two chapters are largely biography. The middle two are largely the true theology and the recognition of false teaching. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul is transitioning into those imperatives, those commands. And he's doing it in an exercise of practical theology. Because the practice of the Christians is in jeopardy, not just what they are choosing to do, but also why, what motivates those choices. Ethics are never separate from both the internal dynamics and the outworkings externally of truth. So, biography, theology, practical theology, that's where we are beginning this morning. And we have seen and spent a lot of time, though not in the last few weeks, on verse 1. There are a couple things to highlight. Let's remember this first verse. Paul declares, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." As Paul speaks here of freedom, it's in response to the question, what does it mean to be freed from the yoke, from the bondage of the law? In fact, it was a Jewish tradition to refer to the law of God as a yoke. Paul, in a sense, is using his Jewish heritage, his Jewish training, his Jewish understanding to help them see the fatal flaw of seeking to add what you do to what God has done. So when we speak here of freedom, we ask a few questions. First, are we free to do whatever we desire? Is that the nature of the freedom that Christ has secured for us? Are we free to do as we please? In more sophisticated language, perhaps, you might hear a Christian or a non-Christian thinking about Christianity say something like this: because Christ has freed us from the impending curses and wrath for our disobedience to the law's demands, are we free to indulge sin? By no means. The shorthand answer is absolutely not. Are you free to indulge sin? No. And yet, that notion crosses our hearts, if not our minds, probably our minds too at times, thinking, well, Jesus will forgive me anyway. Is that statement true? Is it motivated? Truthfully, are we forgiven our sin because of Christ? Yes, if you are in Christ, is there any sin for which he has not paid the penalty, endured the punishment? The question is not, will I be forgiven? The question is, why are you returning to the very things Christ died to rescue you from? Imagine asking that question instead of the other. Imagine, as Paul is encouraging these Galatian churches to do, to remember that Christ has freed you. So be free. Be free. But it's not the antinomian problem that Paul is confronting here. The confrontation surrounds the relationship the believer has with the law of God. Paul is saying in verse 1 essentially this, that to return to the law as a means of salvation is to return to the yoke of slavery. It's to view yourself as a beast of burden, like a donkey or an ox, whose purpose is found in what they themselves do, in what they themselves carry, in what they themselves accomplish. J.B. Phillips, commenting on verse 1, says this. He says, "Plant your feet firmly, therefore, within the freedom that Christ has won for us, and do not let yourselves be caught again in the shackles of slavery." I'll read it again. "Plant your feet firmly, therefore, within the freedom that Christ has won for us, and do not let yourselves be caught again in the shackles of slavery." And it's at this point that I'm grateful for Philip Ryken. Dr. Ryken points out an amazing irony. Even though the Jews have called the law a yoke for a long time, they did not recognize that they were enslaved by it. They've casually referred to the demands as an oppressive, limiting, burden-bearing apparatus. But they've never realized that that yoke has enslaved them. Or as Paul has earlier said, held them prisoner. Or has been their guardian in their infancy, in their youth, the pedagogy. So when we think about this irony, it is both chuckling, right? But it is also a warning. See, what's happening in these churches, the message that's being given by these false teachers is one that is still alive and at work in the church today. Human pride is always after its own glory. It always seeks to establish its own righteousness, whether we are aware of it or not. So when we read the command to stand firm and to not again return to that yoke of slavery, it is both a demand and a gift. It's a gift because as you walk down that road, you are leaving behind the gospel itself. And we can put this in silly terms if we want, terms that are equally and easily recognizable, by saying it this way, perhaps. How many of you think that what Jesus began for us, Moses must finish for us? Is Jesus only begun for you? Is Moses your deliverer? Or is he a forerunner, a tiny type of an even greater glory in the one who was coming? Do you add the law with its demands to the freedom you have in Christ and think yourself better off? What is lacking, we might ask, in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What's missing for you? What benefit is beyond the offer that Jesus makes? Are you really going to add your works to his? Are you going to add your righteousness, which Isaiah refers to as a filthy rag? He's not talking about a greasy shop towel. He's talking about something that the women among us understand monthly in its demands, perhaps. You get my meaning? If your greatest acts of righteous goodness are that used rag, what are your unrighteous acts to be viewed as? When Paul commands them and us to stand firm, he's not saying do so sinlessly. He's saying do so or your mind and heart will be led away from Christ. So when we think about the structure of the Christian life, it is essential for us to remember constantly that biblical freedom is freedom in Christ, by union with Christ. See, we understand slavery in the sense that we were born into slavery. If you want more time on this, I invite you to study Romans 6 on your own. This idea gets spread out so that you can take a better and longer look at it. But we are born into slavery as sons and daughters of Adam. And through the physical and mystical union we have with our forefather Adam, we are born into the slavery of sin and every aspect of our being is affected by the fall. John Stott says it this way. He says, our former state is portrayed as a slavery, Jesus Christ as a liberator, conversion as an act of emancipation, and the Christian life as a life of freedom. In other words, because of our union with Christ, we are justified in the throne room of heaven. We are adopted into the family and household of God, and we are sanctified definitively at the moment of our union with Christ, such that the power of sin at work in us is broken. And that work of the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ will be complete one day. In other words, as we've said many times in our study through this letter, the formula is very, very simple. We try to make it complex because we are constantly itching to put ourselves inside the formula. But the formula is simple. It's Jesus plus nothing. The second you add something, you lose Jesus in order to have right standing with God. Jesus plus nothing is the basis for our right legal standing, is the basis for our adoption into the new Adam's family. And it is the basis for why you have begun to be transformed. in the power and work of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying you so that you look and love more and more like Jesus. So as we see the warning and heed the command, we then are filled with an understanding and a remembrance that we stand in the household and throne room of heaven by the merits and payments of another. To say that we receive all of these things in our union with Christ by faith indicates that we do not obtain it for ourselves. We ask another to obtain it for us. Where's the pride in that? Where's the self-glory in I can't do it, so I want him to do it? I don't have it, so I want him to give it. The gospel undercuts human pride in all of its many unregenerate faces. And we live in a pretty individualistic society, yes? The rugged individual. If America could write out its beliefs, its purposes, its understandings, not by the politicians, but by the people, I think we would all confess that self-determinism is a primary idol in our culture. Another one that comes alongside it is well articulated in the old Burger King commercial. You remember the tagline? Have it your way. That's the way we want it. It doesn't even matter what it is. You can substitute any it. I want it my way. It's almost like there's a pop song dealing with that. Or a thousand. We want it our way, and we want it all. Right? Maybe it's just me up here. Do we want it all? Isn't Instagram filled with the intention of communicating that there are people who have it all? It presupposes the idea that no limits should ever be placed on you. And this idea is functionally active in our lives. It's not just functionally active in the hearts and minds of the Christians. It's functionally active because it's a human reality. But let me ask you, have you ever seen a child who has grown up with no limits? Do you like them? Why are you raising them? Aren't we eager to put limits on other people and seek to remove any limits upon ourselves? The irony is not lost on us that in a return to the yoke of the law, we are gleefully receiving limits and burdens that we can't bear after having been freed from them. But we add the law in the delusion that that's what real freedom looks like. We add the law as a means of salvation, thinking that we are better off than receiving and resting upon Jesus alone. See, the reality is, as we listen to verse 2, listen for the words, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Here's Paul. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again, verse 3, to every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Are we really talking about a flap of skin only when we read this text? See, circumcision here stands as the symbol of something much greater. It's not just the law of God, it's the idea that we must religiously be zealous for the burden of accomplishing the law in order to establish our self-righteousness. So when Paul warns you that if you receive circumcision, if you think, yes, I used to be an outsider, and I am now an insider, and the symbol of me being an insider is the bloody mark of my own body instead of the bloody mark of the cross. So he warns that Christ will do all or he will do nothing. But we don't like mutually exclusive ideas. We want Christ and our pride. We want Christ and our performance. This is what the Judaizers are saying to these Gentiles. He's saying that you can't have it your way. You can't have it all. You can't add Moses to Jesus and go to heaven. Because you forfeit Jesus. Listen to verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. Let's make a couple of things very clear about verse 4. Verse 4 is not a statement about a believer's eternal security. It's not that, okay? No one who is truly united to Christ could ever lose that salvation that they've been given. There's no eraser in the Lamb's Book of Life. Could you imagine if your standing in the throne room of heaven depended on your week? It would be a really big eraser, right? There'd be some poor angel standing at the gates with a book opened up going, okay, he's in. Nah, he's out. He's in, he's out. In, out, in, out. No. Christ will do everything or he will do nothing. And if you are united to him by faith, it's the only way it happens, then you can never lose what you have been given because it was God who gave it. Now that's a freeing thought. Does that not lead you to take the burdens of your performance and cast them off? I walked into a church many years ago, and I heard a representative at the front say, in the start of a worship service, okay, everybody, I know your lives are busy. I know that you can be distracted. What we need to do is to take all those burdens and leave them outside so that while we are in here, we can rest. I really almost stood up and said something. I was younger, which probably made it more likely I was going to do that. But by God's grace, it didn't happen. But the lesson burdened me. Because this is also a place where God works. And works in us to deal, to process, to work through those hectic, hurried, or busy lives, those burdens that we bear by commitments made long ago or earlier that morning. So I encourage you pastorally, never leave outside the very things that are most relevant here. And then take those things here and give them to the foot of the cross. That is where your rest will be found. Jesus says very plainly, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, bearing heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. My yoke is, and my burden is." It's ironic that Jesus is the one who says his burden is light when you consider the cross. But his burden is light in that that is what he gives you. Freedom and life in him. So when Paul says here that you've fallen away from grace, he's not talking about eternal security. We know that from what the rest of the Bible clearly teaches. I'll give you two anchors if you're worried about this today. John 10:28. And the golden chain of Romans 8:28-30. John 10:28. And the golden chain of Romans chapter 8, verses 28-30. What Paul is saying here is that the person who seeks to be justified by his own works in reality has fallen from the very grace that he has tried to obtain. Why? Because Jesus will do all or he will do nothing. And the warning of verse 4 is cutting off, severing. And if you think about the wordplay here, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is connecting in the idea of circumcision, which is the cutting off of a foreskin, to identify you as among the number of God's people. And the warning then that if you become a covenant breaker within the Jewish people, you will be cut off. The foreskin, the Jewish people. And now Paul says, cut off from Christ. He's not saying this because you've previously been united to him. Again, do not let that fear remain. He says it because you can grow up in church. But being in church no more makes you a Christian than being in a garage makes you a car. The warning here is that you are so far removed from the gospel. It is as if Christ is of no vantage to you. There's no benefit to you. If you seek to find your righteous standing before God by the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, you can no longer plead the merits of Christ. All or nothing. In fact, most of what happens in the rest of this chapter is to illustrate the contrast. The overwhelming contrast between the works of the flesh, that which we do, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the third member of the Trinity will shortly take center stage in much of what happens in the rest of this letter. But also, in seeing this through verse 4, we have established the Galatian heresy. the Galatian heresy. Why does Paul write this letter? Why does Paul teach so much in this letter? He does so to combat the false teaching that the Galatians have been infiltrated with. Let's see if we can articulate the Galatian heresy. Beginning with the grace of God and trying to finish our salvation by our own power. That's the heresy. Beginning with the grace of God and trying to finish our salvation by our own power. This is what Paul has put so much ink to paper to deal with. Add nothing to the cross. Many commentators have a different version of this illustration, but I'll use Babe Ruth. Imagine if I was holding a baseball that had been autographed by the Babe. I'd live in a different house because I would no longer have the ball. But imagine the ink on that leather starts to fade. And if I had a son, he sees it on the shelf one day. And because he knows that my eyes are changing, my vision is getting weaker, with all noble intention, he grabs a fresh pen so as to trace over the autograph the Babe had given. Does that maintain even the value of the ball? It destroys it. No matter what the noble intent, there will be weeping, maybe not gnashing of teeth, but definitely weeping in the household of one whose Babe Ruth autograph gets covered by the best of intentions, a desire to serve and love. It is misplaced to try to add your fresh ink to the autograph of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 22. It says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We will spend more time on verses 5 and 6. But I want to highlight one thought for you because I want you to meditate on it this week. I want you to see the word in verse 5. Wait. I want you to see and consider, pun, the weight of the word wait here. Paul writes, for through the Holy Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The contrast to wait here would be work. It would be work. We ourselves eagerly work for the hope of righteousness. That's the Galatian heresy. We instead wait for the hope of righteousness. And we'll deal with that beginning next week. So, today, what's the theological witness of this text? What does Paul want the Galatians to do? What does God want us to do? He wants us to live free in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Easier said than done, yes? Scotty Smith says it this way. It says, Paul wants all of us to, here's the quote, live in Christ, under grace, on mission, until Christ returns. Live in Christ, under grace, on mission, until Christ returns. Live in Christ. Do not offer your filthy rags as an access portal to more favor, more blessings from God. Reject your own righteousness and receive His. And live under grace and not under the yoke of slavery. Live on mission because there's work to be done. While it is day, we work. And one day, evening will come and we will together rest in Christ perfectly forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we who cannot work for salvation and hope to be successful have been given all that you require by our last Adam, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you free us from the indulgences of sin, that you free us from doing whatever we want, whenever we want. We thank you for the recognition that that is a definition of slavery, the tyranny of self. Father, we pray that you would release us evermore, enable us evermore to do as you please and not as we would in our flesh. Oh, Heavenly Father, you have freed us. Lead us in that freedom that we would live and love and be truly free. Not because of what we do for you, but because of what you in Christ have done for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people agree.